Let's take out our Bibles and turn to Haggai chapter 1. Haggai chapter 1. We continue in our series in the book of Haggai. Now, Haggai is named after the prophet Haggai, quite simply. And this is a text that, again, is not often referred to. Many Christians have never read it, actually, which is a sad affair within our own community. But we take up this book, Haggai chapter 1, and we're going to be looking specifically at verses 12 through 15, verses 12 through 15, but I want to read the entire chapter because the first part of that chapter gives context, of course, to verses 12 through 15. So if you found that lovely book of Haggai, page 916, let us stand, if you are able, for the reading of God's Word. Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but you had harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty. Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with its own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine, the oil and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people: I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty their God. On the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. This is God's word. You may be seated. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Father, we ask that your Spirit would work in us to rightly discern your word this morning and to rightly apply it to our lives. Oh, visit us, oh God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the moment, a revival moment, the Jerusalem revival. The people are actually responding and obeying and working. What a wonderful moment. What a wonderful moment if you know the history of Israel. If you know the history of Israel, you would see this moment as stupendous. Because the reality of the history of Israel is not one of obedience. It's not one of revival. It's one of rebellion. They have been the most stiff-necked, rebellious people that anyone could ever imagine the face of the earth, somewhat like you and me. Oh, that's right. I sneaked you in. Well, we'll just stick with them, right? That's more comfortable. Let's look at this text from a distance. But oh no, this is the Word of God. God doesn't want you at a distance. He wants the Word to be right in your face and in your heart. Not just for those who lived in the 6th century. This is a word for those who live in the 21st century AD. But this is the Jerusalem revival. And it's a revival that has happened because the word of the Lord has come to God's people. And they have responded. They have responded. And so I want us to work through this text to see how the word of God has worked in God's people. So let us look at their response to the word. Now the response to the word in verses 12 through 15 comes, well, with a context, as I said before. And that's why we read verses 1 through 11 before. And that context is that we find that there is a painful prodding of the Word of God in the people's hearts. God had to hurt before He healed. God had to expose the sins of the people before He could heal the people, before He could revive the people. He needed to help them diagnose their own condition. And friends, the Word of God, when you come to it, it's often not speaking in your favor. It often comes like a hammer to the soul, or if you're in, to the finger. It is always not comfortable. I believe one of the great reasons there is so much Bible illiteracy within the church is because the Word of God offends narcissists. The Word of God offends Americans. We like to be marketed too. How wondrous we are. How amazing. I hear about amazing every day in my house. I have a 12-year-old son. Amazing. He's amazing. Super amazing. But the Word of God doesn't always come to us like that. You're amazing. Yes, you're created in the image of God. Yes, you are loved, but you're not that amazing. God is amazing, oh yes. But me, not so much. But the Word of God exhumes the dry, the dead man's bones in our hearts and in our lives. Those uncomfortable skeletons that we entertain in our souls. And you find that in the text, in the verses 3 through 11, that the Word of God rebukes them. It rebukes them first for their sinful excuses. It's not time to work on the temple. You know, we're very busy. We have lots of opposition. My goodness, you know, I have my career goals, right? I have to get that house done. You know, I'm sending my kids to Christian school. Oh, that's supposed to be a righteous thing, right? Okay. I'm doing all these things. I'm so busy, and my kids have to be busy. You know, there's so many things to do in the world. It's just not time. It's just not time. And verse 2, God says, what? These people say, huh? The time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Are you kidding? That's meant to go, what? I mean, your mouth is supposed to open and go, that is the dumbest excuse I've ever heard. Really? But it's rebuking. Who's it rebuking to? It's the leadership. It's the pastors. It's the government. Shealtiel, son of Shealtiel, Zerubbabel is being rebuked. Because they have said again and again in their leadership, it's not yet time. We also find that the Word of God corrects our heart condition. And what is that heart condition, namely? The love of the world. They have grown to love the world far more than experience the presence of God in His tabernacle, in His temple, in Jerusalem. Like I said, they're so busy with the world, they have no time for God. That's the real issue. You're not worshiping me. You don't want me present with you. You don't want my glory in your midst. You're too busy with loving the world. Do not love the world or anything in it. Isn't that what the Word of God says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15? For anyone who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Those are painful, searing words, prodding, painful words. But they're God's word, because God is seeking to correct his people, to draw them back to himself, so that he might train us. He might train our hearts in righteousness, so that the man or the woman of God might be equipped for every good work. Sounds like a text you know. Second what? Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. I believe in this first chapter, you can see that. God's rebuking, his correcting, and his training up in righteousness. And what is that training? What is he wanting them to do? Get busy building the temple. Put your priorities in order. Make God the center priority of your life and of your community and of this people. Stop making excuses. Stop loving the world and being so infatuated with the things of the world. Get busy with your priorities centered on God first, and all these things will be added unto you. That's the same word for us today. Nothing has changed. Many years have passed by, but nothing has changed here in the 21st century. Now, friends, this word could be very offensive to you. You might be thinking, preacher. I don't have to listen to the preacher man. I don't want you to listen to the preacher man. I want you to listen to the Word of God. Because he wants to change you. He wants to mold you. He wants to shape you. He really wants to give you ultimate joy in him. Isn't that what he's doing? Make the real joy of the universe, which is God, central to your life, happy, right? Oh, super happy. That's what he's doing. If that means rough discipline, if that means rebuking and correcting, so be it. And I could see at this very point, this very moment, that the governor, Zerubbabel, and the high priest, who knows better than this little scrawny, nobody, festal prophet named Haggai, they could have easily said, forget you. We've heard plenty of you guys mouthing off over here, standing on the rubble of Jerusalem. We don't need to hear another one. They could have very easily just discounted him, right? But what is their response? What is the response? And there's two responses. Do you see that? The two initial responses in verse 12. Look at the text in verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people. And that remnant, when the Word of God uses this in later Jewish literature, that remnant is not simply those who came from Israel, came from Babylon to Israel. It is those who are godly, those who are seeking to please God, those who are seeking to live for God. It is the faithful community or covenant community of God. So, just wanted to say that. Then it says, obeyed. Did you hear that? They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the fear and the people feared the Lord. Now, listen to that one. Here's the first response, is they obeyed. That's the text, right? They obeyed. Or you could even say, it's a better way to say, they paid heed to the Word of God or to the voice of God. Now, it's very interesting that they're paying heed to the voice of God is paying heed to the voice of God from the man named Haggai, the festal man, because that's what his name means, festal. Festal Haggai, and they're listening to him as just a prophet or as the very words of God? It's as the very words of God, isn't it? They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai because the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Now, this is the excitement I'm talking about. That is so contrary to the history of Israel, because the prophet Jeremiah, speaking to the people before and during their exiles, or the complete exile, he said this, "I warn you, when you felt secure, but you said, 'I will not listen.' This has been your way from your youth. You have not obeyed me." The youth he's speaking of is the youth of the beginning of the nation of Israel. They had continually not listened, thus obey. So to listen, right, in Jewish language, is to obey as well. To pay heed. And now this little people, this little insignificant group of people in the province of Judea is now listening. They are now hearing. They are now obeying the very words of God. They are not angry. They are not bitter with God. Instead, they are obeying God. This is a wondrous, beautiful moment. And it's a tiny little part of the text. They're saying, "Yes, God, you're right. Yes, God, we want to obey. Our spirits are willing, but we know that their flesh is weak. Yes, yes, yes." And it's the second response that is interesting, isn't it? The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. Or actually, yara, they feared, well, the face of the Lord. It's an interesting way to put language. That's the direct language. So they feared, the people feared, the face of the Lord. You know, this is an interesting way of expressing fear. A very interesting way of expressing fear. We know that in Proverbs chapter 1, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. Now, fear is a true and saving response to God. Those who truly fear God, right, repent, turn from their wicked ways, and embrace the covenant promises of Yahweh. They believe His promises are true. And so the fearful man, the fearful woman, is one who is in awe of God, of His majesty, and of His glory, and of His promises, and of His purposes for His people. But what is fascinating for the reader is that we know that before Haggai came, the people had no fear of God initially, because what were they doing? They were making excuses. The reason we haven't built the temple is because we got no time. We're so busy. We're too busy for worship. I mean, we're sacrificing, we do that. But we haven't constructed the temple because we got no time. Is that an example of the fear of the Lord when God actually instructed them to go and build the temple? Is that fear? That's not fear. That's not awe. That's not reverence. That's not wonder. But by the time you get to the end of the first prophecy of Haggai, you see that the people are afraid, that they are filled with fear. Now, I believe this is a godly fear. This is a fear driven by a desire to please God. But it is also a frightful fear. I'm going to say that. That issue of the face. They feared before the face of Yahweh is a frightful fear. It's the fear that came across the people when they were on Mount Sinai. Remember, before the mountain, and it was smoking, and God has just proclaimed the Ten Commandments to them, and they were afraid. They were filled with fright, and they trembled, and they stayed at a distance. Their own sinfulness, their own rebelliousness caused frightfulness to come over their heart. And even Hebrews chapter 10 says this, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now that is language we do not hear much in the modern church. Because God is often more of a coach or an inspirational speaker. And not, you know, that's often how God is viewed, the positive guy. But there's a time where God comes to you in the midst of your own sin, in the midst of the ugliness of your own heart, and you are afraid. You are trembling. And it's frightful. Because he's the one who created the universe. He's the one that made the cosmos. By his word, he made all things, and by his word, you can disappear and be no more. That's frightful. But we do not live in that kind of age. We don't want to believe in this kind of God. He's a God not worth believing in. That is the mantra of the modern age. We've created deities and gods after our own image that puff us up, that make much of us, that would never make us afraid. But brothers and sisters, from the word, it is very clear that the living God is fearful. It is fearful to be in his presence. And I believe we need more fearfulness. Because there's very little reverence and awe and wonder in the church of this land. Lots of marketing, lots of gimmicks, lots of advertisement, but not a lot of fear. And here is a reality about revivals and reformations throughout the history of the church for 2,000 years, is that there really does come a fear of the people of God upon their hearts. That is real. Now that fear is not a fear that will always stay there in that magnitude. It will not always persist as always being afraid, constantly afraid, but that fear has a purpose. And what did that fear do? It drove God's people to the very foot of himself in repentance and obedience and awe and wonder. And yes, we will build the temple. We want you to be present in our lives, even though we're frightfully full of fear. We want you in our presence. Oh, how I need to experience this fear, this awe, this wonder of the living God. And so do you, brothers and sisters. But as I said, God does not leave us in this state. He would not leave Haggai and his contemporaries in this state. No, God was going to continue his word ministry to them through encouraging them by the word. You see in verse 13, then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. I'm with you. I'm with you. You know, what an encouragement this is that the God who created everything, the God who made everything, is a God who speaks. He did not leave us in our rebellion. He did not leave us in our destruction. No, instead, he began to speak words of hope and redemption. Yes, words of rebuke and correction and training, but words of redemption. He is not silent. He has spoken. And that, brothers and sisters, ought to bring great comfort to you that our God speaks. You have a Bible right before you. He speaks. He is not silent. And why is that? Because he loves rebellious sinners. The very word on your lap proclaims he loves rebellious sinners like you and like me. The divine word that is in front of you ought to comfort you. It ought to attract you as a moth to a flame. You want to come, you are gravitated towards it because he's speaking to you. He's speaking to you, yes, words of rebuke and correction, but words of love, words of belonging, words of identity, words of eternity, words of everlasting worth, and that you're part of that. That's encouraging. Just the word on your lap, the word that we are reading, but the word I am with you is such fantastic encouragement for the original hearers, and I believe for us this morning. It is speaking of that covenant of grace. You know, David spoke of that covenant of grace. You know that from Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. What is David saying? In the midst of the valley of the shadow of death, who's there? The covenant-keeping God of Israel, who does not break his covenants as his people do. He's there with him in the valley of the shadow of death. And isn't it interesting? David says that even the rod and the staff comfort him. Even God's rebukes and corrections comfort him. I love that part. They comfort me when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. They comforted him as his sin was exposed with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. The word comforted him. And the temple, right? The temple, it's very interesting. Before the temple is built, God is saying, I am with you. What does the temple itself proclaim to Israel? I am with you. So God is with them even before the temple is even constructed. It merely represents, proclaims, declares, God is with you. That's what the tabernacle proclaimed, that the God who had been rebelled against is now among his people. He's at the center of his people, and he will always be with them. He is the one that guides them with the Shekinah glory and the cloud of smoke through the wilderness and through all the days of their life. And we hear again in the life of Jacob. Remember Jacob as he's fleeing Esau because Esau wants him dead? Because he's such a liar and a cheat and a no good for nothing. So he's on the run. And at Bethel, he encounters the living God. And this is what the living God says to them. I am with you and I will watch over you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. I am with you. The comfort of God's presence and uncertainty, isn't it? These men and women that were part of Haggai's ministry were people of uncertainty. They did have much opposition. The world was pressing in upon them. But you have this proclamation that was given to Jacob and is now given to them, is that God is with them. God is for them. God loves them. God will long-sufferingly be with them forever. And here comes the last. I am with you. You can't help as a Christian but hear whose words. At the great commission of our Lord Jesus Christ, he had already instructed them, hey, go, I'm sending you out, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and I want you to teach them everything I've commanded you. And then he says these words, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. What a wondrous thing to say to men that will be sent out among wolves, most who will lose their life. Jesus is saying, I'm going to be with you to the very end of the age. As you are making disciples, I'm going to be there. As you proclaim the gospel, I'm going to be there. As you disciple the found, I'm going to be there. And every voyage and every trek and every stone and mountain and river, I'm going to be there. And every mob and every agora and every Areopagus, I'm going to be there. I'm going to be with you. And friends, the word of God says to you who have been part of the covenant, I am with you. I am for you. I need to hear that a lot. Don't you? Because I know how weak I am. I know how sinful I am. And when I hear those words, I can see the cross. I can see the empty tomb. I can see the ascended Lord. I can see Him interceding for me at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And I can say, He is for me and He is not against me. The people of God have now been encouraged. They have been told that God is with them. I am with you. I'm in your midst. I am for you. But He's not done, is He? Did you notice the language? Verse 14. God is not done with them. Verse 14. So the Lord, Yahweh, stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord God Almighty, or the Lord Almighty, their God. This is a very important moment. Because what have we learned already about God? Is that He's the God who's able to stir up the heart of Cyrus. Ezra chapter 1 verse 1. He did that. And it led to the return of this remnant from Babylon to Jerusalem. But He also stirred up the hearts of the people. Those people that had been waiting to go back to Jerusalem, waiting for the prophecy of Jeremiah to be fulfilled, that they would one day return. And they did. Because why? Who stirred them up? It was Yahweh. Chapter 1, verse 5 of Ezra. And here, 18 years later, discouraged, making excuses, God begins to stir again. He begins to stir in their cold hearts. He's stirring up the Jerusalem faithful. And did you notice who He's stirring up? He's stirring up Zerubbabel, the governor. He's stirring up Jehozadak, the high priest. And He's stirring up the whole remnant of the people. And the word is ruach, which is the word for the Spirit. Now it is their spirit that He is stirring up. It is their spirit that He is stirring up. But the word ruach, mentioned three times to all peoples, is important for us, the reader, to see. Because it's God working amongst all the people. No matter what strata of life they are in, He's stirring them up. He's making them move. He's creating obedience in their life. And they go out and begin to work on the temple, on the tabernacle of the living God amongst His people. So this quickening, this stirring up, is done under by the power of the Spirit through the Word. The quickening that you see has happened because God sent His prophet. God sent His word to His people, and the Spirit now is stirred up His people to obey and to fear and to work. To work. A contemporary of Haggai, Zechariah, said this: "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty." How are they going to finish the work? The Spirit, the living God, will quicken them to finish the work, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Friends, we cannot but help see ourselves there. Because they were quickened for the work. And brothers and sisters, in every age, in every time, in every culture, over the last 2,000 years since Pentecost, the work of the gospel needs to be quickened by the Spirit. It needs to be quickened by the Spirit through the Word. So what does that mean for us? The people of God in the 21st century who sit here will go out these walls, and very soon our educational year for the year and all its multiple facets will begin. So what does that mean for us as the church? 3 points at the end. Number one, the work of the gospel is a word-centered ministry. The work of the gospel is a word-centered ministry, which simply declares that at the heart of every ministry of this church in all times and in all places has been the Word of the living God. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament are the very words of God, of God's covenant of grace to the nations and specifically to His people. Friends, we cannot lose sight of that. Oh yes, you might know that. But you know how many churches in the history of the church have lost that vision? That the Word was central to the very ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ? It has happened in every generation and in every culture, every time it goes that direction. We must not lose sight that the work of the gospel is a word-centered ministry, and that the work of the gospel is a Spirit-powered ministry. Because the very Word in front of you is none other than what? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So what we do know is if we have a word-centered ministry, the ministry must be a Spirit-powered ministry, for it is His Word. He is the one that led, actually, Haggai to prophesy the very words of God. That's what 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 say. The Spirit did that, didn't He? In them. And so you and I must see that no amount of preaching from this pulpit, no amount of teaching from our Sunday school rooms, no amount of counseling from the bedside will have any effect or any power apart from the Spirit of God powering that ministry. And we ought to be praying for the power of the Spirit in our teaching. Sunday school teachers, you ought to be praying for the power of the Spirit through the Word in your preaching, in your teaching, actually preaching, in your Man is going to have a monologue. Okay. And you're teaching. We really do need to pray. Holy Spirit, help me to teach your word to your people, to your little lambs. And I need the same thing. Holy Spirit, help me, empower me, work through me to exposit the very words of God to your people as you did through Haggai and Peter and Paul and John. Third, that the work of the gospel is a Christ-glorifying ministry. It's a Christ-glorifying ministry. What are we trying to make much of? The church? More members? Larger attendance rolls? A fuller sanctuary? No. We want every man, woman, and child to have a greater vision for the glory of Christ Jesus in their hearts, in their lives. We want them to be men and women and boys and girls who are obeying, who are so enthralled with the love of God in Christ Jesus that they obey and they say no to their pride and the dysfunction of their families. And I can keep going down the list. I got plenty of dead men's bones right here in the room. But I want you to see Christ. Because in the end, who is the head of the church? Who will reign forever and ever? It's Christ, along with the Father and the Spirit. And if you are in Him today, if He has called you to Himself, then He has called you to the work of the gospel wherever you are. Whatever vocation you are in, whatever home you say you call home, you are a minister of the gospel for the glory of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would revive us. We ask that you would send us out to do the simple everyday things of opening up our Bible and having devotion with you. And telling it to our children and making daily moments about that, to prioritize that and to tell the truth in our places of work and to love our neighbors and to love our coworkers and to seek what is best in their lives so that you may be glorified. Oh Christ, that you might become more beautiful because you are already beautiful. Help us to be God glorifiers. Oh Spirit, help us. Through your word living in us. We pray all this in Jesus' glorious name. Amen.